with us. We want you to turn to the book of Romans, please. Chapter 8. Last week, we had a fast tack. If you were not here, you missed it. We talked about the book of Romans, chapter 8, as maybe the best chapter in the book of Romans, maybe in the New Testament, on the doctrine of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 31, talk about the blessings of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 39, talk about the blessings of salvation. So you have these incredible doctrinal truths taught in these two portions of Scripture. And we left one verse out. Verse 32. Really, if you wanted to divide Romans chapter 8 into a outline, it would be verses 1 through 31, the gifts of salvation. Verse 32, the grace of salvation. And verses 33 through 39, the guarantees of salvation. We talked about two of those categories, the gifts of salvation and the guarantees of salvation. And let me just suggest to you, if verse 32 is not sandwiched in there between those two portions of Scripture, verses 1 through 31 and verses 33 through 39 don't work. There would be no gifts of salvation. There would be no guarantees of salvation without the grace of salvation. And although we covered the greater portion of this passage last Sunday, let me suggest to you there's as much in this one little verse as can be found in many volumes when we talk about the grace of God. And so this morning we want to talk to you about the grace of salvation. It's sandwiched between those two portions of Scripture, and it says this: He, that would be God, that spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's grace. That's the picture of grace. That's what grace is all about. This passage gives us the picture of grace, the price of grace, the provision of grace. Grace is a gift. We have the gift of suffering. He that spared not his Son. We have the gift of sacrifice, but delivered him up for us all. How should he not with him also freely give us all things, the gift of sufficiency? Aren't you glad you have grace? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace. Grace. This whole chapter is about salvation, and this one little verse is about grace, but it fills volumes when you think about all that it entails. Notice with me, please, this morning, the picture of grace under this wonderful thought, the grace of salvation. The picture of grace. Listen to what it says here. He that spared not his own son. That is the picture of grace. He that spared not his own son. That word spared means to be kept from nothing. Let me say that again. It means to be kept from nothing. And it has in mind the thought that God did not spare Christ from anything that he was going to endure or go through while he was here on his earthly pilgrimage. He was not spared. He that spared not his own son. He was left to all the pain, all the difficulty, all the hardship, all the sorrow that life could bring. He did not spare him. Let me suggest to you just in four things. Number one, he was not spared from the inequities of human birth. Now, when you think about the birth of Christ, obviously your mind goes to the virgin birth. Amen? Amen? That was a miracle. But we must never forget that the divine became human. The Bible talks about in the book of Isaiah that he came out of the ivory palaces. One songwriter wrote, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. God became man. Do you realize that stoop, that condescension, that God would come down in human form? He was not spared from the inequities of a human birth. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a feeding stall. He was not crowned as king. He was under the judgment of men and the demise of men. The Bible said he was ridiculed. He was scorned. His was a human birth. Do you realize that as God, he set aside the free and independent exercises of his divine attributes, that is, his omnipotence, he set down because he became a man. He laid them aside. Did he cease to be God? No, he chose not to use them. Are you telling me that you don't understand that every time or any time any man would have said anything or done anything to harm him, he could not at that immediate moment have called 10,000 angels and be saved? But let me suggest to you, he did not. He chose to take upon himself human form. That is a stoop. And God did not spare him from that condition, humanity. Not only was he not spared from the inequities of a human birth, he was not spared from the rigors and hardships of a human life. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He went without food. He had no job. He had no home. He was pestered and ridiculed everywhere he went. On several occasions, they tried to take his life. He was stuck on a ship with all of his disciples. It was going down. The devil tried to kill him in the water. The devil tried to kill him on the land. In fact, the devil tried to kill him on the cross. But he suffered like no other man suffered. He endured what no other man endured. He was not spared from the rigors of a human life. And we can't wrap our mind around that. Most of you, in fact, all of you, have it far better than Christ had it. He was called a liar and a thief, a friend of tax collectors, sinners, a wine bibber, a drunk. The picture of grace, he that spared not his son from the inequities of a human birth, from the rigors of a human life, wait a minute, from the horror of a Roman cross. And when we think about the suffering of Christ, our minds race to the cross. Hanging people on a tree or on a limb or on a post first was practiced by Persia in the 200s BC. Eventually it reached the Greeks and they began to perfect the way that would take place. But the Romans were the best at suffering. It was a process you went through. Began with a judgment. Then it went to the game of kings. You may never have heard of this, but history records that the Roman centurions and the guards and those that were responsible for the death penalty carried on sometimes a thing called the game of kings, and they'd put a man in a fake throne and they'd put a crown on him, and then they would beat him and hit him and call out to him and deride him. They placed a crown of thorns on Christ, beat it down upon his head. Then they took him outside and they tied him to a post. The Jews that wanted his death, for them, 39 stripes was considered the death penalty, but not the Romans. The Romans had no such number. And so they beat Christ literally until his ribs shone. His flesh was an open wound on his back. And he could not even carry the cross. The next part of that would be taken to the place of crucifixion. They'd lie that cross on the ground. They'd lie him on the cross. They'd pound nails through his hands and through his feet, large spikes. Then they'd raise that and drop it in a hole about 4 feet deep. He was not spared the horrors of a Roman crucifixion. Grace. You want to see grace? The picture is plain. The inequities of a human birth, the hardships and rigors of a human life, the horror of a Roman crucifixion. If you wanted to know the true measure of his suffering, it's not even found in the physical suffering of Christ, but it's found in the soul or spiritual suffering of Christ. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Bible tells us in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Then it goes on to say he would make his soul a sacrifice for sin. The soul suffering of Christ was far greater than the human suffering of Christ. It's something none here could partake of. People were crucified, but nobody suffered like Christ suffered in the soul suffering on the cross to pay your sin debt and become sin for you. His soul suffering was overwhelming. In the only hymns, there's a picture given that says this: when Christ appeared in our nature, undertook our cause, and was charged with our sin, though he was the Father's well-beloved Son, he was not spared. He drank the bitter cup of the wrath of God to the very dregs. He bore all the shame, sorrow, and pain, all the distress of body and mind in its totality that otherwise must have been fallen upon us. Grace. He that spared not his own son. So we have the picture of grace. Then we have the price of grace. It's said this way: he that spared not his own son, here's the price of grace, but delivered him up for us all. What does that mean, Pastor? It means to be turned over to the tormentors. And they tormented him all the way to the cross. And they tormented him all the time he was on the cross. When it says delivered him up for us all, it means that he literally made him an offering for sin. We believe that the Bible teaches Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. We believe that it was a blood atonement that paid the price for our sins. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. Amen. The blood atonement. He delivered him over to have him cruelly crucified and shed every ounce of his blood to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. He delivered him up for us all. That's you. That's me. If you're here today, a born-again believer, Christ saved you by grace through being delivered up. You're here and you don't know Jesus. He was still delivered up for you. And you need but receive his mercy and his grace. When we talk about the blood atonement, we mean that there had to be a one-time offering for sin. A lamb slain before the foundation of the world. John looked at Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He would do that through a blood atonement. All through the history of Israel, they went into the Holy of Holies, the high priest. Once a year, after they had taken the blood of a little lamb and brought it into the Holy of Holies, and they sprinkled the altar there. And it was a covenant between God and them At the moment that was done, that became a covering for their sin for a whole year. But they had to do it every single year. When Jesus came, he went once for all into the holy place and presented his precious blood. And once that was done, it would never have to be done again. He paid our redemption price. Christ was delivered up for us all. Redemption means to be bought. It means to have a ransom paid in your behalf. Be like you owing a large debt and someone coming along and paying it and charging you nothing for it. All God's people. In fact, the picture is so powerful that it has the picture of a slave market. Get this. Slaves were brought, and then they were sold as property to someone else who owned them, had a right to them, could do with them whatever they chose to do. Someone went in. Someone purchased them. Someone took them out. Here's the picture. You were in the slave market of sin, lost as you could be. One day Jesus showed up and went into the slave market and bought you and paid the price for you completely. It's called his blood, the price of your atonement. Amen? Wait a minute. Unlike other slave owners, Jesus took you out of the slave market of sin and gave you freedom like you would never know again. Amen. And in that condition, he redeemed you out of the slave market of sin. He went into the slave market of sin to redeem you. He redeemed you out of the slave market of sin. And one more thing, he redeemed you so that you would never have to be redeemed again. Never would you ever have to be sold again. Never would you ever have to have your price paid again. It was a once for all payment, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He delivered us up. It's a hard picture to grasp. But then it says one more thing. Not only the picture of sin. I mean the picture of grace and the price of grace. But let me suggest to you there's the provisions of grace. All God's people said. Amen. Listen to this last part. Some read through this too quickly. How shall he not with him also? He gave him through his not being spared to suffer. He gave him through his deliverance unto the tormentors to be sacrificed. And he gave him unto us for full supply. How shall he not with him also freely, there's the grace word, unmerited favor, amen. How shall he not with Christ freely give us all things? That means I can have a Cadillac when I want it? No. Mean I can have that $500,000 home? Well, you can, but that's not what this means. It means all things that come to you because of grace. Now, folks, trust me. We do not have time in this Sunday or the next 200 Sundays to list all the things that come to you because of grace. They are a myriad of things. But I think I can categorize them. I think I can give you three categories of grace that I think you'd fit every single other thing that ever comes to you in one of those four categories. Let me give them to you very quickly. Here's the all things list. Number one, saving grace, all God's people said. Amen. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's saving grace. And every single person that comes to Christ falls under the joy of knowing that all the benefits of salvation are theirs because of saving grace. But not only is there saving grace, there's securing grace. John 10:27 says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And it goes on to say, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. All God's people said. It's called securing grace. You're secure. No more secure than in Christ's hand. Songwriter said, more secure is no one other than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in home nest hiding. No one's more secure than you. It's called securing grace. Can't lose it. Can't give it away. Can't be stolen. It's yours free. It's free grace, not cheap grace. Then there's sufficient grace. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just for a moment. Second Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said this in verse 1, it's not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now I'm going to explain this to you. God gave Paul a vision of heaven that no one else had ever seen. No one. It was such an incredible vision, such an overwhelming experience that Paul noted it here in this chapter. And it was so overwhelming that Paul realized that it could have some negative implications. You know, sometimes when God does something special for you, we sometimes brag about it. Rather than brag on God, we brag about the gift. And we get a little haughty or high-minded or prideful, arrogant. Paul said, lest that I should be exalted above measure, so that I would not have that happen, would not get prideful or arrogant, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Think of that. Isn't God a God of love? Yes. Isn't God a good God? Yes. Why would he do that to Paul? Because he knew that Paul would be better off in affliction than Paul was free from it. And so God sent Paul this affliction. It says he prayed three times for it to be removed, and it doesn't mean day one, day two, day three. It means long periods of time. Three long periods of time he begged God to remove this thorn in the flesh, this terrible hurt, heartache, this sorrow, this overwhelming burden he was carrying. God looked down at Paul and said, "Paul, Paul, my grace," here's the word, "my grace is sufficient," all God's people said. Amen. "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Paul stepped up to the plate and said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me." Think of that. Sometimes power comes in the strangest ways, but sometimes it comes through adversity. And rather than be lifted up with pride, God sent to Paul a adversity, a thorn in the flesh. And Paul suffered with that the rest of his life. But he lived in the grace of God, called here sufficient grace. How many times has God been sufficient? How often has God supplied? How often has God moved in? How often has God overtaken? How often has God relieved you? How often has God set you free? Think with me, folks. Sufficient grace. So there's saving grace, securing grace, sufficient grace. There's one other, and I don't have time to read the verses. There's several. But I call it satisfying grace. All God's people said.
Amen.
Here's what satisfying grace is. Way back here, when you were without Christ, God saved you. And he picked you up, so to speak. And he carried you, and you ran up against it. Do you remember that? And God either removed the difficulty or the stumbling block or made a new way. Perhaps he made a new way. And he carried you through that. And folks, through those many years now, he's carried you. You've bumped up against it. You've struggled through it. But God's been there every single step of the way, taking care of you, satisfying you, meeting your need. And he's going to carry you all the way home. And he's not going to set you down till you get here. Satisfying grace. He saved us, saving grace. We're eternally secure, securing grace. He can meet any need and any difficulty. Sufficient grace. And he picked you up, carry you all the way home. And like the old psalmist said, "I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness." Satisfying grace. Grace. The picture of grace. "He that spared not his own son." Price of grace, but delivered him up for us all. Provision of grace. "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Folks, that's a passelful. Amen. God help us. Be thankful for grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.